Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 1. Psalm 1 is where we'll be today. Of course, you know that our bread and butter as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. This is what we do as a church. We wanna preach through the Bible and explain it. It has to make sense to us. God gave us His Word so that we could understand who He is and how we should be living lives of obedience and love for Him and for other people. And so we want to explain what the Bible means. That's what expository preaching is. That's what we call it. Expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is explaining the Bible so that people can understand what God has to say to us as He reveals Himself. And so we are working our way. We're beginning this journey today through all 150 Psalms. And so I was joking with JC that JC is turning 13 in a month, and she will be about 17 or 18 by the time we're done with this book. Right? And so it will be exciting. But here's one thing I'm telling you, church. You are going to know God in a deeper, more powerful way than you've ever known Him before. As we walk through this book, you will meet the God who is faithful and who is good all the time as we walk through this book together. And as I said a few weeks ago, the Lord laid this book on my heart because so many of people in our church family, I always get so emotional as a pastor, because as a shepherd, you carry the burdens of your people with you. You do. And this is the life that God has called me to, you know, and so I do it with joy. I love you. I love our church. I love our church family. I love each and every one of you. And so when you hurt, I hurt. And so the Lord laid it on my heart to let's walk through the Psalms together. And this is powerful for me because this is not, hey, I know this God better than you. And so let me show you who He is. I'm learning along with you as we go through this book together. And so we're going to grow to know this God that we serve, this God who rescued us from our sins, this God who walks with us in our grief and our pain. We're going to grow to know this God together over these next 4 or 5 years as we walk through the Psalms together. We said that the theme of Psalms, the entire book, is learning to live a life of obedience and praise to God in the midst of a dark world as we await the coming of our future King. And so it is a journey. And everybody's life is not a straight line. There are twists and turns. And as we walk through the twists and turns and the bumps and the bruises of life, we have to learn what it means to live a life of obedience and praise to God in the midst of this dark world. But we do it with hope because we know that a better day is coming. A better day is coming. And so as we launch out on this expedition today, we can see that Psalm 1 and actually Psalm 2, both these Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, serve as an introduction to all 150 Psalms that we have before us. And so today is kind of an introduction to the entire book, okay? And the theme of this Psalm is fitting because it is explaining that the book of Psalms is taking you on a journey through what we call the hymn book of the Jewish people. That's what the book of Psalms is. The Psalter was the hymn book of the Jewish people. All of these Psalms were songs that they sang, and it carried them through the times of their lives, the difficult things that they faced in their lives, and even the good times. This book goes through the emotions of the good times where we're praising God on the mountaintop, but it expresses the deepest emotions of sadness and grief and sorrow. And so we're going to walk through all of it as we go through the Psalms together. And so as we read and study and recite and sing these Psalms, I've already started making a list of the Psalms I grew up singing, from the Psalms. And right now I'm up to about 20. And so as we go through some of these Psalms, I want to introduce some of these Psalms to you. And some of them you already know. For example, when we get to chapter 3, some of you already know chapter 3, verse 5. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You remember that song? The choir has done it here before. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. You know that song. That's a song, right? We're going to do some of these Psalms, right, as we go through the Psalms together. And as you saw, we just did the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's My Shepherd. And so as we walk through these Psalms, there will be a challenge that's put forward to all of us. And it's going to be, that challenge is going to be, will we continue to keep our hearts and minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this life? That's the whole idea. Will we live lives of praise and obedience? That's the challenge for all of us as we walk through. And so, as we look at Psalm chapter 1 this morning, we're reminded that each of us make thousands of small and large decisions as we walk through life every day and every month, every year. Thousands of decisions that we make in our lives. But each of those decisions can be boiled down into two categories, so to speak. And Psalm 1 is telling us ultimately that there are two paths that we can take in this life. Two paths. One path is the path of the righteous, godly person who wants to live a God-centered life. And the other path is the path of the unrighteous, wicked person who is focused on self and living for the world. And so, one path we know will lead to blessing and peace. The other path will lead to cursing and misery. One path will lead to heaven, and the other path will lead to hell and condemnation. The problem that we have as we walk through life today is that the pull of the world, the pull of sin, the pull of the flesh is so powerful and enticing that many of us get swept up and carried away with the culture. And we give little or no thought to the end result of the lives and decisions that we choose. Nobody stops to think, where does this road end? And so the main idea of this psalm, as we walk through Psalm chapter 1, the main idea is that every man, woman, boy, and girl is called to live a life that is rooted in the Word of God so they can experience abundant life in Christ and the hope of heaven. Now, let me say it again. Psalm chapter 1, the main idea of Psalm chapter 1 is that every man, woman, boy, and girl is called to live a life that is rooted in the Word of God so they can experience abundant life in Christ and the hope of heaven. And so what we're doing today is that we're going to be comparing the lives of these two different people, the blessed person and the condemned person. And we're going to look at their lives under the microscope of three different categories. Three different categories. What are those three categories? We're going to look at the source, the stability, and the sentence. The source, the stability, and the sentence. And so, I want us to go ahead and just jump in. Looking at the source. The source. Let's go ahead and look at what God has in store for us as we walk through these three categories. The source, the stability, and the sentence. Number one, we have the source. The source. What do I mean when I talk about the source? When I talk about the source, I'm referring to whatever is shaping and molding and influencing our thinking and our way of life. As I mentioned before, we have two different people. We have the wicked, unrighteous person who is condemned by God, and we have the righteous, godly person who lives a blessed life. And each of these two different people, they have different things that are shaping and molding and influencing the way they think about life, the way they go about their daily lives. And so let's begin with the blessed person, or the blessed person. Look with me at verse 1 as we look at the source. Verse 1 simply says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers," or the scornful. Now, this verse could be read, the first part of the verse, "Blessed is the man," it could be read as, "Oh, how blessed is the person," or, "Oh, the blessedness of the person." Because the word blessed, the word blessed, let me define that word blessed for you. The word blessed means, it literally means to be happy. So you could say, "Oh, the happiness of the person who walks not." And so, to flesh it out a little bit more, one commentary I read defines blessedness as an overflowing joy and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. It has the idea of God's redemptive grace, or His favor, that rests upon the person who fears the Lord and pursues His will. We talked about the fear of the Lord this morning in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. Amen. We did it in Sunday school. We said the fear of the Lord is to have a reverential awe and respect for God as the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of the universe. And so the idea here is that God's abundant favor rests upon the righteous person who lives a God-centered life. But before he describes what the righteous person does, what does he do in verse 1? He starts out by explaining what the righteous person does not do. That's how he starts out, right? And he says there are three things that the righteous person does not do. What are those three things? I want you to look with me in verse 1. What is the first thing he says? He says, "Blessed is a man who walks not," where? "In the counsel of the wicked," or the counsel of the ungodly. So when he talks about the counsel of the wicked, this means he or she refuses and rejects the worldly values of our culture. He rejects any mindset that places man at the center of the universe. Any mindset that allows man to live by his own standards of morality. He rejects it all. See, this is difficult for people in every culture, and requires a lot of wisdom and discernment when you decide that you want to live a life that is pleasing to God. When you decide you want to live a God-centered life. For example, living in Jamaica, growing up in Jamaica, we have a particular culture. Yeah, how many of you know, Jamaicans that live here in Syracuse? You guys know the Jamaicans that live here in Syracuse? So, if you know the Jamaicans, right, Jamaicans, we have a particular culture, which is our language and our food and our customs. And so there's a number of Jamaican restaurants around here, the best food, bar none, right? I'm biased, of course. Yeah, thank you very much, right? And but that's all our food, our culture, and our language. That is, these things are unique. It's what makes us Jamaicans. But Christians in Jamaica, or if I can say Jamaican Christians, we know fully well that much of our music, which if you listen to our music, reggae and dance hall music, right? Much of our music is filled with all kinds of sexual filth and violence. And so if I'm going to reject this culture, sometimes we struggle, some people struggle with that, because then does that mean I'm not Jamaican anymore? Because I reject that music? This happens in black culture as well. A lot of African Americans I talk to, there's a black culture. Blacks in America have their own, same thing, own language, own food, own customs, and they have the way they do things. And again, those things are unique to the black culture, and it is what defines black culture. Like I heard a comedian say, you know, like, don't ever make a black woman take off her earrings, right? Because you know, once a black woman takes off her earrings, it's over, right? But you can't say that about any other group. It's just something that you know, right? If you grow up, you know, and you know, as an African American in America, but the same is true of African American Christians, right? They know fully well that much of the music that is part of the black culture, it's not a lot different from Jamaica. Not a lot different from Jamaican music in its content. Might be a different style, but the content is not a lot. The same filth, same sexual filth, the same amount of violence. In fact, when I talk to Christians here, they say the same thing that we said as Jamaicans growing up. That these artists are, they're just being real, and that's just how they express themselves. And so the worldly cultural values, it comes out in our music. But it's not just in the music. Worldly cultural values comes out in the movies that we watch, and it comes out on social media, and we're just stuck to our screens all day long, every day, right? 24/7, 365, we're stuck on our screens, just glued to the social media, and that culture, the worldly influences are coming in. And what the psalmist is saying is that the righteous person, the person who is blessed by God, removes himself from that kind of influence. That's what we're saying. This is exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. What does he say? He says, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatever is just, here we go, here's our word, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think or meditate on these things. And so no, all serious Christians must come to a place where they wake up and realize that just because these artists are quote unquote being real, you know, Jamaican artists or the, you know, the rappers and musicians here in America, just because they're being real, and this is just how they express themselves, right? This doesn't mean we have to entertain ourselves with the worldly, godless values that they hold to. That's what the psalmist is saying. Just because people on social media say and do certain things, this doesn't mean we have to say and do the same things that they talk about on social media. And so the righteous person does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Here's the second thing he says in verse 1. Not only do they not walk in the counsel of ungodly, he says, the righteous person does not stand in the way of sinners. This means that the righteous person resists the pressure of the crowd to actually take part in the worldly, fleshly activities that your friends are doing. In other words, just because your friends go to the bar every Friday after work, right, or they're going to the strip club, or they're always inviting you to the next big party in town, that doesn't mean you have to go. As a child of God, right? Just because everybody around you is speaking a certain way and using all kinds of filthy language, that doesn't mean you have to sound like them. Right? Just because everybody around you is moving in with their boyfriend or moving in with their girlfriend, that doesn't mean you have to join them in the sexually immoral things that they're doing. Right? A lot of this just ties in with wanting to be accepted by our friends and being accepted by the world so that they don't see us as being weird and being out of touch. And so this is exactly why the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, what does he say? He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And if you're going to be my people, verse 17 says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If you're going to claim the name of Jesus Christ, we have to be separate. We have to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is saying. Our problem is that we're always wondering, how close can we get to the line? What fleshly things can I do and still be accepted and still be blessed by God? And what the psalmist is saying, it doesn't work that way, my friends. The righteous person does not stand in the way of sinners. The essence of repentance is that we turn our back and sin, and we run towards Christ. That's the essence of repentance. Here's the third thing he says in verse 1. Verse 1. The righteous person does not sit in the seat of the scornful or in the seat of scoffers. This means the righteous person refuses to associate. He refuses to build close relationships with those who scoff at God, the people who mock God. Now there's a huge difference if you're meeting and hanging out with this person for the purpose of evangelism to show them that God saves sinners. That's a great thing, and if you're doing that, praise God, keep doing that, because your friends need to know the life-changing message of the gospel, right? Right? That's what you're doing. Wonderful. Keep doing it. But the idea here in verse 1 of not sitting in the seat of the scornful is that you're not seeking to build deep, close friendships with people who mock God and blaspheme His name every chance they get. That's what it means to sit in the seat of the scornful or the scoffers. And so those are the three things a righteous person does not do. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. They don't allow these people, again, talking about the source, right? What is it that shapes and molds their thinking? And the psalmist is saying they don't allow these people to shape or to influence their thinking. So if he doesn't allow, though, if the blessed person, the person who lives a God-centered life, doesn't allow these things to, or these people to influence them, then what does he use to influence his heart and his life? Well, that's what verse 2 is about. What does verse 2 say, right? He tells us exactly what shapes and influences the thinking and the behavior of the person. Verse 2, he says, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And on his law, he what? He meditates day and night. Now church, don't fall asleep on me now, okay? This is too good, right? There's some good stuff here we got to look at, right? What he's saying here is that the one thing that shapes and influences a person who is blessed by God is the person who knows true, genuine, lasting joy and happiness. What shapes and influences them is the Word of God. That is where his chief influence comes from, right? There's nothing they love more than to read and study and meditate on the Word of God. One commentator says that this hunger for the Bible is a clear indication of the new birth as his new nature longs for the truths of God. And so this is where meditation comes in. Some people have this notion that meditation is emptying your brain and that's how you achieve nirvana. And you know, you just kind of stare at your navel and hum And they have this weird understanding of, that is not meditation at all. That is not meditation. That's not the biblical definition of meditation at all. The biblical definition of meditation, right? It literally means, that word literally means to read the Bible aloud and ponder. In other words, you're repeating the phrase and turning it over and over in your mind. You're not emptying your mind. You're filling your mind with scripture and then turning it over and reflecting on this meaning for your life. That's what meditation is. Not emptying. It's the opposite. Of course, we always know the world is the opposite. What's the opposite of what God wants? Amen? We know that, right? The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I'm come that you might have what? Life and have it more abundantly. The devil, the world, the flesh, all wants something separate from God. So don't be surprised. The world thinks that meditation is emptying your brain, but God says meditation is filling your brain with this book. Right? That's what it's opposite. It's opposite. Right? So there's a lot of people who try to, well, you know, how can we meet the world? Well, you can't meet the world halfway. There is no halfway point. There isn't. It's opposite. It's opposite. How you even try with the word meditation? Try to blend those two together. One says empty and one says filled. How do you blend those two together? You can't. You can't. There is no halfway ground in between. And so this is why some people use analogy of cows to explain the idea of meditation, because cows have four stomachs. So when in my research of looking at this week, some of them said, people said, well, it's really one stomach with four different compartments. But the idea is the same, right? They chew their food, they swallow it, it goes on in the first compartment, and then, you know, what they do later on, they bring it back up, chew it some more, that's when it's called cud, right? When they bring it up, that's what's called, you hear people talk about chewing the cud. The cud is what they bring back up, and they chew on it some more, and chew on it, and they chew on it, and then swallow it, and it goes in the next compartment. That's just part of their digestive system. That's just how God made them. Marvelous, right? Amazing how God does that. But that's the whole idea of meditation. That's exactly what God was telling Joshua to do in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. What does God tell Joshua? He says, this book of law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall do what? You shall meditate, right? Turn it over in your brain. How often are you supposed to do it? Right? Day and night. Day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. In other words, God is saying to Joshua, if you're going to experience prosperity and success in your life as you lead this crazy bunch of people over the Jordan River and into the promised land, it begins with your desire to meditate on the word of God and obey what it says. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. I always tell people, like, well, oh, you know, they come to me and they say, Pastor, you know, I know what the Bible says, but Pastor, do we have to do that, Pastor? And so I always say, okay, you know what? Fine. Let's talk about this. I can do that if you can give me something better than what God is promising me. Now, God says, if I don't turn to the left or to the right, He's going to give me prosperity and success. So if I turn away from what God says to do what you're suggesting, what are you putting on the table for me? You got to put something. You can't tell me to turn away from the prosperity and success and just to do what you feel we should do as a church. Right, you gotta give me something. You gotta put something on the table. Right? God put all of His cards on the table. He says, you do my word, you do this book, right? You will have prosperity and success. That's why we preach this book every time we gather together, amen? Right? Because we want to be blessed by God. So if you have different ideas of what a church should look like, you gotta put something on the table. What are you offering that's better than prosperity and success and being blessed by God? So until you can give me something better, then I'm sticking with this book. Yes? No? Amen. Right? You can't just say, well, Pastor, I know the Bible says, but, you know, But can we just do the No. Give me something more. Give me something better than what God is offering. Give me something. Put something on the table. Right? So that's what God tells Joshua. You live by the word of God. And so when we see verses like that, and some of you might read a verse that says, you know, don't turn to the left or to the right, and you start thinking, man, these Christians, they're a bunch of stiff, wooden, boring people. Like, man, all they do is read a bunch of laws and they gotta, you know, do everything the Bible said. You know, what kind of life is that? But my friend, I'm telling you, you got it all wrong. You got this all wrong, right? When you look at what Jesus says in John chapter 6, right? He was challenging them. He was challenging them to stop playing games with him and to get serious about their relationship with him. And he tells them that the word of God is enough to breathe spiritual life into us. We're not going to turn there, but John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching them about him being the bread of life, and then he says in verse 63, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus looked at the 12, and what did he say to them? He says, will you go away as well? And what did Peter say? Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is not just a bunch of rules and laws that we got to follow. This is life. This is the lifeblood of this church. If this book goes away from this pulpit, this church dies. This church is fueled by the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. Everything that happens in this church it flows from the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. That's what this is bigger than me. This is bigger than me, right? There's things going on in your life and in your heart right now as we're explaining this book that I have no idea, but the Spirit of God is taking it and he's planting it into your heart, and I have nothing to do with it. It's a work of God that is so much bigger than you or me. I have no clue. No clue. God just said, you stand up there and tell them what I said. And then I will do my work with my word. That's how this works, right? These words are spirit and life. It's the lifeblood of this church. Not just a bunch of rules. You got it all wrong. Not only is it not just a bunch of rules, so the Bible says that the word of God is also a lamp and a light. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we live in a dark and wicked world, and people are groping around trying to find their way through life. And God is telling us, far from just being a bunch of rules that we live by, it's all about having a living and vibrant relationship with the God of the universe as he guides us through the darkness with the light of his word. Without his word, we would be absolutely lost without it. And so that's the source of the blessed, happy person. The word of God is what influences and shapes the thinking and the values of the righteous. Now, remember, we're comparing two different types of people, right? We looked at the blessed person, right? The God-centered person, right? But what about the unrighteous person? What about the condemned person? What is it that shapes and influences their life? Well, it's everything we already did in verse 1, right? What is this in verse 1? So obviously, what are the three things that shapes and influences the unrighteous person? Number one, they walk in the counsel of the ungodly, right? It's no different. What do you think the unrighteous person does? They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the seat of sinners. They sit in the seat of scornful. In other words, they take in and they absorb the world's way of thinking. And then their behavior is patterned after the way of the world. right? And then when you talk about sitting in the seat of the scornful, right? Their back is turned away from the things of God, away from the people of God. And what they're doing is that they seek out and they embrace people who mock God, because that is where they feel most comfortable. I want you to notice the downward trajectory of each word in verse 1, right? It says first they're walking. First they're walking, and after they're walking, then they're standing. See, you notice that? Then they're standing, and then after they're standing, what are they doing? They're sitting, right? That's the trajectory away from God. That's the trajectory away from blessing. That's the trajectory away from true joy and happiness. This is why these people are condemned and miserable. Condemned and miserable. All right, we've got to move on. We look at a source. Here's number two. Number two is a stability. Stability. Look at the source, the stability, verse 3 and 4. Again, we're comparing the lives of the two individuals, right? They're two different paths, and so they experience two different levels of stability, right? Let's look at the stability of the blessed person in verse 3. The stability of the blessed person. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so in this verse, the psalmist is trying to paint a picture for us of what the blessed, God-centered person, what the righteous person looks like. He's already told us that what shapes and influences this person is the word of God. But then he comes back in verse 3 and he's saying, listen, I know I said that, but I need to paint a picture of what that person actually looks like. And what comes to his mind is a well-watered tree. A well-watered tree. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of this picture, because you have to think about the context in which he's writing, which the psalmist is writing here, right? You have to understand that more than half of the land area in Israel is actually desert. It's desert, right? In fact, I read that only about 20% of the land is suitable for growing crops, and the rest of the land is just dry and arid and mostly desert. And in the middle of this desert, he wants you to have a picture of a lush, blooming tree that is planted right by several streams of water that keep this tree irrigated and watered. And as a result, this tree is full of bright green leaves and producing an abundance of ripe fruit that never rots or spoils. That's what he's trying to paint this picture. And I wonder if you can see it in your mind's eye, that nice, big, just luscious green tree, right? That's just growing. In other words, what he's doing here, he's comparing the streams of water to the word of God, and the righteous person is that lush, blooming tree. And what the psalmist is saying is that the God-centered person draws his spiritual vitality from the word of God. That's what he's saying. One commentator says that the fact that the word streams or rivers, in the King James it says rivers or rivers of water, the fact that those words are in the plural, right, it's not just one stream, but many streams that irrigate that tree to keep it alive. The fact that that word is plural, right, it gives the idea of the abundant, overflowing supply of strength and sustaining grace that is poured out upon the people of God through the preaching and the teaching and the meditating on the word of God. This commentator goes on to say that when the godly, righteous person sets down deep roots into the reservoir of the word of God, they are tapping into a well that never runs dry. Amen. I love that. The Word of God is a reservoir that refreshes and revives and renews and cleanses and satisfies those who draw on it. And so this is why the psalmist says that the leaf of the righteous person does not wither. In other words, their lives don't shrivel up and waste away, meaning that everything that they do for the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal value and lasting results. In fact, he ends verse 3. He says, when he says that they bear fruit, spiritual fruit, in their season, he has in mind that continual fruitfulness in every season of life, whether the good times or the bad times. That person doesn't shrivel up because they're placing themselves, their roots into the Word of God, and they stay well watered as they're going through the trials and the temptations of this life. See, a tree that has deep roots cannot be easily blown over by a hurricane. It's not easily uprooted by just strong winds that blow by. And so a life that is rooted in the truth of the Word of God. In other words, a man or woman, a boy or girl who stands on the promises of God will remain standing when the storms of life come passing through. Come on now. That's the truth of this message here. In fact, this is why he ends the verse by saying that whatever the godly, righteous person does, what did he say? Whatever he does will what? Will prosper. Whatever he does will prosper. That word, I love this word in the Hebrew. It has the idea of penetrating through obstacles and advancing onto victory. That's what the word prosper means in the Hebrew. I love it. Right? I'd never seen that before in, you know, my years of reading through, studying this passage. I was just digging in and I thought, man, what a picture. Advancing, penetrating through obstacles and advancing onto victory. That's what it means to prosper. That's the life. That's the picture of fruitfulness and stability in the life of the righteous, godly person who pursues holiness and Christ-likeness and obedience to the Word of God. Now, let's change. Let's just kind of look at the other way now. The other way. We're contrasting the lives of two different people. Well, what does the life of the condemned person look like? What does their life look like? Verse 4 tells us. Look at verse 4. Remember, we're talking about the stability of the person. The stability of the person. How stable are they? Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And so, in the original Hebrew, the phrase, not so, comes first. And so, it actually reads, not so the godly. In other words, these people, the ungodly, and so what he's saying, he says, the wicked or the ungodly person, they aren't blessed. This person doesn't really have true joy. There is no true happiness. They're not successful. They're not fruitful. They may look like those things on the outside. They look like everything is okay, right? But God knows all things. He knows their hearts and he knows the reality of the situation. And so the psalmist, what he's trying to do here in verse 4, he wants to paint the opposite picture of a strong, blooming tree. And he doesn't want to beat around the bush, right? He doesn't want you to leave this verse thinking that, well, it could be a small tree. He doesn't want you to think that. He doesn't want you thinking, well, maybe it's not a small tree. Maybe it's at least a plant. At least it has some soil. He doesn't want you thinking that way. Right? What does he say? Right? He says, the wicked, unrighteous person is like chaff that the wind blows away. What's chaff? What is chaff? Well, chaff The idea of chaff is taken from the harvest time in Israel, where they would grow crops like barley and wheat. And the chaff is the husk surrounding the seed. And it's a part of the grain that is usually thrown away. And in my research, I learned that the husk is thin and papery and easy to remove. And using a process called winnowing, right, the farmers would toss the grain up into the air and the wind would just blow the chaff away. And they would take that winnowing fork and they'd throw the grain in the air, and as it goes in the air, the wind just blows the chaff away and the grain falls to the ground. It is that light and flaky and papery, right? That's the picture of the unrighteous person, the ungodly person who has rejected Christ. Therefore, that's why their lives are so unstable. The psalmist is saying that the life of the ungodly person who has rejected Christ, their lives are empty and void and futile and shallow, just like the chaff. That's what he's saying. How stable is your life? Which one of those describes you? When we talk about the source, and we talk about the stability, what is it that describes you as a person here today? Would the psalmist describe your life as a tree that's planted by the rivers of water? Or would the psalmist look at you and say, well, sorry, your life is light and flaky and shallow, just blows away with the wind? How would he describe it? You have to think about that. You have to think about that. Where is your life? What is your source? Are you a stable, fruitful person, or are you chaff? We're comparing two different types of people. We're looking at the blessed person and the condemned person, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we have seen the source, right? We talked about what influences them and what shapes their lives. And then we looked at the stability of their lives. Here's the last thing. The final category of examination, as we put both lives under a microscope. Trying to see, number three, the sentence of their lives. We saw the source, the stability, now we come to the sentence. Last thing. When we talk about the sentence of their lives, what we're talking about here is their final sentence as they each stand before God on judgment day. In the two previous categories, the psalmist began with the person who lives a righteous, God-centered life. But for some reason here in verse 5, you all have your Bibles there, he begins with the wicked, condemned, unrighteous person. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Now, I underline those two words. Those two words are important: wicked and sinners. I want you to notice that the psalmist uses those words to describe the condemned person who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is important because when we see these words, we tend to think that it's referring to rapists and killers and terrorists. That's what we think. But I'm here to tell you today that included in those words are good people, quote unquote, good people who have rejected Christ. We all know people that would describe themselves as being in process, right? We're in process, Pastor. We're in process. They have no love for God. No love for the things of God. They never go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They're actively living in open, willful sin. And their lives are consumed with chasing after the things of the flesh and the things of this world. But if you ask them about their faith, they would tell you, just like we read in James, that, oh yeah, oh, I'm a Christian, pal. Of course I'm a Christian, right? I'm in process, but I'm a Christian. As if there is some middle ground between being a child of God and being a child of the devil. But what the psalmist is pointing out to us today is that when we stand before God on judgment day, there is no middle ground. There is no such thing as being in process. You're either in Christ or you're not. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man beware in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But there are people who are claiming to be in Christ, but still living the old way of life. And when we say living the old life, we're not saying that they just fall and, you know, and they get up and confess and try to, you know, live a life that's pleasing to God. They go to the old life and they want to stay there. And don't nobody talk to me because this is my life. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. And when we do that, we make God a liar, because God says if any man is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. But what your life is saying is that, well, I'm in Christ, but I'm choosing to live the old way of life. And so what the psalmist is saying to us here, on judgment day, God's going to sort it out. You don't want God to be doing that to you on the wrong side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. Psalmist is saying that even the nicest person here today, the nicest person here who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, the nicest person who, you know, I mean, they give you the shirt off their back, but they haven't really given their heart to Christ. The Word of God classifies you as being a wicked sinner. Wicked sinner. And so, the sentence that hangs over your life today is that you will have, he says, you will have no leg to stand on when you face God on judgment day. That's why he says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You will have no leg to stand on when you face God. In fact, he says, you will not be in the congregation of the righteous in heaven. But how do you know that, Pastor? Well, the Bible tells us that there will be one question that you must answer on judgment day. Is your name written in the book of life? Now, again, you have to make sure. You have to make sure that your name is written in the book of life. Revelations 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so when you face that question on judgment day, the answer is not, well, my name is sort of kind of written there. I'm in process, Lord. You know, I'm in process. There is no process. It's either your name is either there or it's not. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life?
That's the question. So, the point is that the wicked sinner, every person who has rejected Christ, will spend eternity burning in the fires of hell forever. And so this is why verse 6 ends by saying, what does verse 6 says? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but then it ends by saying, the way of the wicked will what? Will perish. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so when we talk about the sentence, we talk about the source and the stability and the sentence, we're saying that the sentence for the wicked, unrighteous, ungodly person, the person who has rejected Christ, the sentence is that of relentless suffering in the fires of hell. That's the sentence of condemnation that hangs over their heads because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John 3:18 is saying. We love John 3:16. But this is why we preach verse by verse, right? Because we always miss something. That verse afterwards. This is two verses later. It says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. But let's look at the sentence of the blessed. Close with this. The sentence of the blessed. That was the sentence of the unrighteous. The sentence of the blessed. The person who has truly repented of their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse 5, right? Verse 5 indicates that they will be in the congregation of the righteous. There is a congregation of the righteous. Right? In other words, those who have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, they get to experience the joyful fellowship of the saints in heaven in the presence of our Savior. And so verse 6 really is just a summary statement on the two paths of life. Two paths of life that two different people take. And so verse 6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's a summary statement. That's how he's ending. And so when the psalmist says that God knows the way of the righteous, we know that God is omniscient. He's all knowing. But the psalmist isn't just saying that God is informed about who the righteous are, right? He's not just informed about their ways. One commentator explains that the word that is used here to know, when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it means that God has a personal, intimate relationship with the godly and is involved with them in order to guard and guide and to pour out his grace upon them. And so the reference is to personal intimacy with God's covenant people. And so when we talk about the sentence of the righteous person, they have a marvelous future awaiting them in heaven. And it's the complete opposite. It's the complete opposite of the sentence that the sinner receives. And so, as we conclude today, you have seen the contrast between two different people. Two different people. And we looked at their lives under three different categories. We looked at the source. We looked at the stability of their lives. And we looked at the sentence of their lives. And be honest, it doesn't even compare. It's not even close. It's not even close. And that's why we say these are two competing paths. But you can only choose one. What path will you choose? Will you choose a path of the righteous, godly person who is blessed by God? Or will you choose a path of the unrighteous person who lives in misery and condemnation for the rest of your life? Which will it be? It's not a hard question. In fact, the Bible says, God says to us, don't think too hard. Don't think too hard. It's not a difficult choice. Hello? It's not a difficult choice. In fact, Deuteronomy 30, just, God tells us what to do. What's he saying? Deuteronomy 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, what? What's he saying? Choose life. Like, don't think too hard about these people, okay? Don't think too hard. It really isn't a difficult choice. It's not a difficult choice. He says, I place both before you, and I'm telling you, choose life. Choose life. Why? That you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days. And so, if you're here today, maybe you're a person or you got lost along the way, and the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, and you're saying, today, I want to be the person who lives a blessed life. The person who lives a life with genuine joy and happiness. I want to be like the tree as planted by the rivers of water. If you have been, you took a detour in life, but you're here and you're like, you know, I'm done running away from God. I need to get my life right with God. Would you give your life to him today? Would you stop playing games with him, and would you just say, hey God, I'm yours. I'm yours. Will you forgive me of my sin? Cleanse me from all unrighteousness and make me your child. Would you ask the Lord to do that today? Bow your heads with me as we close together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for how you convicted my own heart as we walked through this passage. I pray, Father, that there are people here today who've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Or maybe they did, but they took a detour. They're living a life of the flesh, of the world. Lord, maybe your Spirit is working in their lives today. I pray that you'll draw them back to yourself. Help them to experience that blessedness and that joy and the peace that comes only from you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you use it to bring stability in our lives. Continue to water us individually, but continue to water this church, to irrigate this church, so that we can be a lush, strong, beautiful tree. A beacon of hope in this community so that others can hear and come to know the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. We love you and give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I invite you to stand together. Let's sing this song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. I remind you, if you made a decision for the Lord, please make a note on the connect card in front of you, and fill it out, turn it in, and so we can connect with you. We'd love to be able to pray with you even after the service. You talk to somebody after the service today. Please talk to somebody, okay, about making things right with God. Remember, there's a brief meeting after the service right on front here for anybody who is interested in helping with the Summer Kids Club, okay? Summer Kids Club is going to be in July, but we need to just meet and get, just take care of a few things here. So let's sing this song together, trust and obey, and then we'll dismiss.